Michael H. Hart is a Jewish astrophysicist who's written several books on history. He's written some very controversial things, too, some things that are kind of out there. But one of his claims to fame is that he taught astronomy and the history of science at the Anne Arundel County Community College. Not everybody can make that claim. And his first book was The 100, A Ranking of the Most Influential Persons in History. And that book has sold 500,000 copies, been translated into 15 different languages. Number 25 on his list, right before George Washington and Karl Marx, is Martin Luther. And he said, here was a guy who made a radical change or was a change agent in our world. Timothy Sexton has a different take on Martin Luther. He puts him at number one, at least for everybody who's lived in the last 1,000 years. He was an Associate Contents Writer of the Year, has published over 7,000 articles on everything from politics to philosophy, and he wrote a piece titled, and interestingly, Is Martin Luther the Most Influential Person of the Last Millennium? And he writes it from this perspective. He says, the mystery in question is what the world might look like today had the authority of the church remained unchecked. The darkness that spread across the world with the shadow of the church's unremitting reluctance to accept scientific progression turned Western civilization from the cradle of knowledge into a place where minds like Socrates and Galileo were placed into submission behind adherence to religious beliefs at odds with facts and evidence. The importance of Martin Luther to contemporary civilization therefore rests upon the genuinely frightening concept of what the world might look like had he not hammered a nail into the unquestioned authority of the church. Interesting take on Martin Luther. Martin Luther was certainly a change agent for our world in more ways than one. One biographer has written this, Luther's mental and moral religious qualities and his practical ability in securing marvelous results from his efforts made him a genius of the highest order. His activities, literacy, epistolary, professional, pulpit, pastoral, musical, and social were enormous. Must have been a Lutheran, right, to write all that? Okay. Well, that makes Luther a fascinating study. And I just want to preface this by saying, should have probably prefaced even on the front end of what we've been doing so far in this service, that we don't worship and elevate human beings to a place where they should not be. We worship one man, the man Christ Jesus. And so today, as we talk about a very influential figure and continue that theme, we're continuing it from the perspective of what God was doing through all that was taking place, not trying to just worship or elevate a person beyond what they should be. But the truth of the matter is that Martin Luther was used by God to change the Western world. It would have been very different if he had not done what he had done. We'll talk a little bit about that. But not only that, he's also an object lesson of something. He is an illustration, he's an object lesson of the impotence of religion as opposed to the power of the grace of God. Of what religion and man's ideas and humanity's ideas of how they're going to reach out to God, how powerless they are, but how powerful God is through a very simple but profound message of salvation by faith. See, Satan not only uses depravity and corruption to steer people away from God, sometimes he uses religion. Sometimes he uses man's ideas of what they should, how they should worship, of what worship should be like, of who God is, to kind of steer people away from the truth of God. Think about this. If you had a fatal disease, and medical science says, we have the cure over here. It's not, 50-50 or something like that. It's 100%. But I came along and I said to you, you know what? You really don't need that cure. You don't need what they're offering you. I have the answers, and the answers are in you, found in you. You can cure yourself. You can deal with it. And you end up dying of that disease. I've brought about your death. I haven't helped you. I've brought about destruction in your life. Well, our world has a terrible plague running through it. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. It's absolutely fatal. It's called sin. Our culture laughs at the idea of sin, but it's a reality. And the Bible says that you and I and everyone else has sinned. In fact, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's very important because it lets us know something. It lets us know that we've fallen far short of the standard, which is perfection, which is righteousness, which is an unchangeable standard. And God wants us to know that we are not very wise if we compare ourselves with one another and with other people. We are wise when we compare ourselves with God. And when we compare ourselves with God, we say, you know what, we're in trouble here. Because we have fallen so far short of his glory. The Bible goes on to say there's a result of that. The wages of sin is death. That is separation from God. And so we look around at our culture. We look at our own lives sometimes and our own families. And here's all of this struggle going on. Here's all this wrestling with what is life about and why are we here? And who is God and who are we and all of these things. And to me, That's simply a testimony. This just struggling to find meaning and purpose is a testimony to the fact that we are separated from our Creator. The reason we're confused is because we're separated from our Creator. We live in a state of separation from God, and the Bible says this: if we die that way, we will be separated from Him for all eternity. That is a fearful, fearful thought, that we would be separated from God in the blackness and devastation of what the Bible calls outer darkness. Now, God proclaimed a solution to all of this. He proclaimed a solution to the alienation all the way back in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve chose to sin, God promised that there would be a Redeemer who would come. That Redeemer would be the seed of a woman, so it would be a human being. But that Redeemer would be one who would be able to defeat Satan, defeat destruction, defeat sin. And as we read on in the Bible, we find out that Redeemer was Jesus Christ. He came to give His life. So what we find is this, that only God could rescue us. Only God had the cure for the deadly disease of sin. But the god of this world, the Bible calls Satan the prince and power of the air, that old serpent, the angel of light. He offered another way. He said to Eve in the garden, "Hey, you can eat that fruit. Don't worry about it. You shall not surely die. No problem. In fact, you can just kind of cure yourself. You can be in control. You can be the one who makes the decisions. You don't need to listen to God. He doesn't have your best in mind." And His great design, I believe, ultimately is played out in the religions of this world. And so as we talk about this today, we're going to be talking about, in a general term, these systems of thought that we tend as people to create to solve the problem of how do we get back to God. I want us to see three things this morning. The first is this: religion promises, can't deliver, but it promises peace and it promises life. Shortly before midnight on November 10th, 1483, a son was born to Hans and Margaret Luther of Saxony. The next day, Hans bundled up his child against the cold, took him to the town church where the priest administered the sacrament of baptism and christened the boy Martin. It was the feast day of Martin of Tours, so they named him Martin Luther. Hans Luther had high hopes for his firstborn. Hans was an interesting guy. He started off as a copper miner and ended up being a mine owner. He worked his way up. He was a hard worker, worked his way up to being a mine owner. He was a town councilman. He was well respected. And he said, you know, if I got from here to here, then my son ought to be able to take the next level, and I want him to be a lawyer. And so he pushed Martin to be a lawyer. He wanted to marry into a good family. Martin started Latin school at 4 and a half. I'm still struggling with English, and he was a very, very intelligent man. Started Latin school at 4 and a half, and the language was the language of the educated class and of the church, and young Luther made tremendous progress. It was very evident that he had a keen mind. He loved singing, he loved playing music, which spills over into his hymn writing and all the things he did there. In 1501, he entered Erfurt, Germany's oldest, most prestigious university, earned his B.A. in 18 months, his master's degree 3 years later. He was on his way to fulfilling his father's dream, and yet he was in that lightning storm that we heard about, and you know, he thought, that was it, I'm going to die, and he cried out, "Saint Anne, save me," and he said, "I'll become a monk." He survived, and he said, "Ooh, I wish I wouldn't have said that." So against his father's will, and in spite of his own misgivings that he had, this wasn't something where he just, you know, ran into this thing, Luther sold his law books, gave one last party for his friends. This was his big going-away bash. And on July 17th, 1505, entered Erfurt's Augustinian monastery. Now, Luther took his studies before this very seriously. I mean, he's a very good student. Well, he just transferred that right over into the monastery and all the things that he was doing there. He took everything very seriously. And he was compelled, as he learned about God and God's judgment, he was compelled by a terror of God's judgment. So he said, well, I need to do something. I need to satisfy God. And so he jumped into all kinds of things. And we talked about some of those already. Mortified his flesh, starved, abused himself, carried unconscious from his cell. He'd spend hours in prayer. He'd spend as long as 6 hours in the confessional, confessing sins that were real, sins that were imagined, sins that might happen. How'd you like to be on the roster that day of the priests, you know, who had to listen to confessions? And you say, oh, no, Martin's on the list. I better, you know, make a quick trip to Starbucks. We're going to be here a long, long time. Looking back later, he said this: if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, I was that monk. He did 150%, 200%. He said, man, I just did it. I did everything I could. I did more than everybody else because I wanted to get to God. Luther was ordained a priest in 1507. He earned his doctorate in sacred theology at age 28. 3 days later, he was appointed professor of Holy Scripture at Wittenberg University. Not long after that, he was elected district vicar of 11 scattered Saxony monasteries. So here he was. He's doing all of these things. He's running. He's praying. He's still into this whole intense thing of I'm not quite there yet. I haven't done enough for God. And it was a big problem in his life. He had no peace. He was searching for peace. Religion promises peace and life, but it can't deliver it. Now think about this. It sounds so logical to us, doesn't it? We think, wait a minute, if my sins separate me from God, then how am I going to get back to God? Well, if my sins separate me from God, then I guess if I do enough good things, that will get me back to God. Isn't that the way we think? I mean, that's our logic. The problem is, God never said, I am good and I want you to be good. God said, I am perfect, and you need to be perfect. I can't accept anything less than perfection. I wouldn't be God. And so here we are. We're not able to produce that kind of perfection. But a righteous God cannot and will not accept unrighteousness. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 2. It's page 700. Incidentally, I had some different people ask me about doing a series in James. We did one back in the 80s, back in the old days. Disco days or whatever, and we're going to tackle that one again, take a fresh look at the book of James starting next week. There are so many challenging things in the book of James, but we're going to work our way through that. But James chapter 2, page 700. Last week I received a letter in the mail from the state of Maryland. It was a very personal letter. It even had a picture of my license plate on it. Have you ever gotten one of those? Okay. I didn't know they knew me that well. Okay. It included a $40 ticket. Apparently, I was speeding in a work zone, and I thought about it, and it was raining that day. There was nobody working. You mean you have to go the work zone speed in the work zone when it's raining, I guess? So I was guilty. But think about this. They didn't need five cameras in five different work zones to prove me guilty. What did they need? One camera, one work zone. I broke the law. I was guilty. Now listen to this. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You break the law once, you're a law breaker. And you know what? That's true of man's law. It's true of God's law. You break the law, you're a law breaker. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. It's page 673. Galatians chapter 3. I paid mine right away. I was talking to some people between services. Don't forget to pay those. I think they come back double the next time or something like that. You don't want to do that. Yeah. That's interesting. Both people said, hey, I got another one in the mail. I thought, oh no, was I speeding again? No, I just forgot to pay the first one. Okay. We don't want to do that. Galatians chapter 3, page 673. Religion says, be sincere, do your best, follow the rules, and you'll have peace. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The reason that we don't have peace, if we think we can get to God by doing his law, by keeping his commandments, if we think that is the way to God, the reason we don't have peace is because we can't do it. The Bible says in another place, the law was weak in the flesh. The law is perfect. It's holy. It's just. It's good. We're not. And so we violate it, but the law provides no way of forgiveness. It only sets the standard. And so we have violated God's standard. And you can keep 95% of the law, break 5%. What are you under? You're under the curse of the law. If you break the law, you are a lawbreaker. And so we come along with religions and say, well, if we're just good enough, we'll get to God. What are we doing? We're taking the God of the Bible, who is holy and righteous. We're dethroning him. And we're substituting another God. Now we have a God who is less than righteous. Now we have a God who doesn't really have perfect standards. We stick him on the throne and say he's the one that we can please. But he is not the God of Scripture. See, the problem is the promises of religion ring hollow. Religion promises peace and life. The second thing we'll see is this. Religion is based totally on human merit, on human ability. All of his emptiness and lack of peace, which led Luther to look in the Bible instead of the church, was life-changing. Powerful thing happened when Martin turned from man's traditions to God's holy word. He would spend hours in Wittenberg Tower studying, and two New Testament books just jumped out at him, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And those books were really powerful in his life. He read things like this. Romans 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That became the hallmark of the Protestant Reformation. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work. In other words, to him who does not work to try to get to heaven, not that we don't do good works, but to him who does not try to buy God by doing good works, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, not the people who did enough, but the people who understand they can't do enough, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And gradually as he read, it began to come together for him, and he began to see what God was saying in Scripture. It was around the year 1510 that he said, you know, the sunshine just burst into my soul. And he realized that none of his works could satisfy God. All his works were imperfect as best. None of his works could pay for sin. He realized it took a perfect sacrifice to pay for sin. That perfect sacrifice had already been made. It had been made by Jesus Christ. And Luther would later write this, finally, by the mercy of God, as I pondered the connection of the words in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, from Romans. I began to understand what the righteousness of God means. It is the righteousness by which a just man lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. In other words, that by which a merciful God justifies us through faith. I felt I was completely reborn, that I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. And at that point, Martin Luther grasped onto something that every one of us need to come to grips with. This is the spiritual truth above all spiritual truths. The scriptures say this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By 1512, Luther was made doctor of the Holy Scriptures. He could lecture and write on the Bible. He swore to teach purely and sincerely according to the scriptures. And what he didn't realize was this, he was about to light the fuse on an explosion that was going to happen all over Europe. In 16th century Europe, to most people, including Luther, the church meant the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that was not the only people around who professed Christianity. There were Anabaptists, there were other people, but this was the dominant force of the time. He had found salvation by simple faith in Christ, but he hadn't been taught it by his church. Now, you have to understand, he loves his church. He's not antagonistic against his church. He loves his church, but now he says, I'm reading the Bible and I'm finding out that I wasn't taught by the church that I love this truth that's central to everything else. He was greatly distraught. See, a lot that he saw bothered him, but the real clincher came in the fall of 1517. Pope Leo X was trying to finish financing St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and the church had come up with a theory. They said, since you get to heaven by your good works, there are some people that have more good works than they need, like the saints and so forth, so they can be banked and other people can kind of draw from that additional good works thing to help them get into heaven. And they said, if you pay money, you can buy into the good works bank. And it was called indulgences. There were people who said, you know what? Next week, I'm going to commit adultery. So I'll go buy indulgences now so I can have like a prepaid plan, you know, and I can just go ahead and do my sin in the future. Well, all of this greatly disturbed Luther, but when a Dominican friar named Tetzel came through hawking indulgences, Luther couldn't keep silent any longer. So on October 31st, which is Hallowed Eve, it is the night before All Saints' Day, 493 years ago, he nailed his 95 theses, or topics of discussion, on the north door of Wittenberg's Castle Church. There was no Facebook, there was no Twitter, there was no way to gather up people in that time except to, you know, you posted the notice and you said, this is what we're going to talk about here, and we're inviting other people to come in and have a discussion about this. Well, those 95 theses included statements like this. Those who assert that a soul straightway flies out of purgatory as a coin tinkles in the collection box are preaching an invention of man. That was one of Tetzel's thing, you know, the money tinkles and the soul flies out of purgatory. He said this, the Pope's riches as this day far exceed the wealth of the richest millionaires, therefore can he not build one single basilica of St. Peter's out of his own money rather than out of the money of the faithful poor. Well, Luther's debate never really took place. Instead, there was a storm that was released that changed the course of human events, at least in Western society. And his 95 theses were copied and hand-copied and distributed all over Europe. As Luther and others studied the difference between religion based on human merit and the grace of God spoken of in the Bible, the system that Luther had been so committed to, see, here's his struggle. I love the church, I'm committed, but I'm seeing this thing fall apart before my very eyes. Religion promises peace in life, Religion is based on human merit. Number three, religion leads to a false sense of security. And Luther said, we're giving people the wrong message. We're giving people this idea that they're okay with God when they're not. And that's serious business. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness in the scriptures. And so he began to reject the things that weren't taught in the Bible and said, let's just go sola scriptura. Let's just go with the things in the scriptures. So he said, you know, the mass and this idea that Jesus is re-sacrificed every time the mass is offered, it's false. Jesus died once. He said it is finished. So he said we have to reject that. The idea of purgatory, that somehow we're going to have our sins purged. If Jesus died for all our sins, how could there be a purgatory? We have to reject that. Justification by faith, this idea that I belong to God by faith. He said, you know, all the miraculous medals and scapulas and alms deeds and endowments of masses and all of these things to bring forgiveness kind of fell by the wayside. He rejected monasticism, praying to saints because we're supposed to pray to Jesus himself. That designating Mary as Queen of Heaven or co-mediator with Christ. He said she's to be honored above all women. That's what the scriptures say. She's blessed above all women. She's the mother of Jesus, but she's not co-mediator or reconciler or a savior along with Jesus Christ. And then most importantly of all, he saw the biblical teaching on the priesthood. And he read verses like Revelation 1:5, which says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And he said, hey, we're a kingdom of priests. We don't go to a person and they're our touch with God. We can all come before God. We all have bold access to the throne of grace through the cross, which is why he wanted people to be able to read the scriptures in their own language and be able to sing and take part in what was going on in worship. He read 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The whole justification by faith thing destroyed the sacramental system where it was taught that you get God's grace by keeping sacraments, by doing works. It's kind of contradictory because grace is apart from works. And the more Luther got in the Bible, the more the system that had been so important to him, that he had been so committed to, was unraveling before his eyes. On June 15th, 1520, Pope Leo signed an edict. He gave Luther 60 days to recant or face excommunication. Luther answered by burning the edict. The following April, he appeared before an assembly of German rulers called by Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So, I mean, he's getting himself in big trouble now. Because you're not just talking about some guy in a church somewhere. Now you're talking about the church and state wedded together, and they can bring, you know, all of the force of the state against you. He was brought into this meeting, and he was asked two questions. They had a pile of his writings and his books here on the table. And so they said, are these your writings? And will you recant? Those were the two questions he was asked. And this was his answer. The books are mine, and I have written others. But unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And as it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience, I cannot and will not retract anything. Here I stand. I can do nothing else, so help me God. Amen. And with that, Luther became an enemy of the church and the state. And when he wrote those words in a mighty fortress, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, he was on the run. I mean, he was risking his life to say and do the things that he did. Well, what was it that drove him? Was he just a rebel at heart? Did he just get his kicks by, you know, stirring up trouble? Is that his agenda? Remember, he wasn't trying to start a new church. He didn't say, hey, let's start a Lutheran church and name it after me. That was not in his mindset. What he wanted to do was bring the scriptures, and he said, you know what, when, back in Rome and the people who are leaders, when they hear all of this and they think it through, they're going to say, oh yeah, we made some mistakes here. We need to really reform the church. And that's what the Protestant Reformation was, not a leaving, but a reformation, a reforming. But that didn't happen. And that did not take place. During the early 1980s, there was a fascinating discovery made. There was a couple of ecologists, one from Cornell and one from Yale, who were studying acid rain. And they said, you know, in the past decades, acid rain has increased exponentially in our country. In some places, it's 1,000% over what it should be. It's destroying buildings. We're having all these problems with acid rain. And the more they studied, the more they found out some very interesting things. What we had done in this country is we had said we have all this pollution. So we need to create these filters kind of for smokestacks to take out these particles so we didn't have a smoke going in the air. And they worked very well. And they took out the particles and we all looked and said, oh, the air is much cleaner. What they found out was the particles actually helped neutralize the acid in the rain. And what we had done by cleaning up, supposedly, the air and making it look good was we had made the acid rain so much worse. We were causing all kinds of problems. What was intended for good really masked and aggravated a problem. And isn't that just like religion? It looks good, but it masks and aggravates the problem. The Latin word religio means to bind back in every religion. Whether it's Hinduism, whether it's, you know, Islam, whether it's what Martin Luther was a part of, everything. Ultimately, when it's human invention, is designed to let's bind ourselves back to God. Let's come up with our way of getting back to God. And the most insidious thing about it all is it covers up the real problem. And so here we are. We're religious. We think we're fine. We're doing okay with God. We did everything we were told to do. And it covers up sin with a veneer of spiritual-looking actions. It may even clear up our life. You know, religious people stop drinking, stop doing drugs. Their marriages are straightened out many times. You know, and we're looking at that. We're saying, hey, that's a good thing. And obviously we celebrate changes that can happen positively in people's lives. But if what they're believing doesn't hit at the root of the problem, which is the death blow of sin, in the end, you know, people die and face eternal judgment. Never knew they needed to be saved because religion convinced them they were okay. If that is true, then that religion has not been a good thing. Ultimately, spiritually and eternally, it's been a destructive thing within their life. It wasn't religion that Luther needed. And it's not religion that you need or I need. It's a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what we all desperately need. Well, Luther ended up escaping those who were out to destroy him. He married Catherine von Bora, who was an ex-nun, had six kids, translated the Bible into German, wrote books, commentaries, thousands of sermons, stayed through the plague in Wittenberg to care for the sick, introduced congregational singing, and wrote scores of hymns. Finally, at age 62, Luther suffered a massive stroke. He was asked on his deathbed, this is shortly after midnight, February 18th, 1546, Reverend, are you willing to die in the name of Christ and the doctrine which you have preached? And he said, I most certainly am. And he breathed his last. You know, biblical Christianity is far different from every religion. It isn't based on human merit. It's based on the merits of Christ. It doesn't lead to false security. It leads to peace with God and truth and life. And for a Christian, death isn't really death at all. It's a graduation into a higher realm. It's stepping out of this life into the very presence of God. Now, just to be clear, Martin Luther was not perfect. Like I said at the beginning of this thing, we don't worship people. We don't worship an individual. Martin Luther did some things wrong. He said in the beginning, you know, what we've done is we've caused all the Jewish people to not hear the truth. When they hear the truth, they're going to all believe. The gospel's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he said, no, it's justification by faith in Jesus, and he was the Messiah. And the Jewish people said, no, we don't believe that. And he became very anti-Semitic. And there are other things that he did that were, you know, he thought, this, again, the church and state should be wedded, even in his German situation. So he didn't like the Anabaptists. So, you know, he believed in infant baptism. He was reforming the church instead of really following through with everything. And so he said, those Baptists like water so much, we'll give them water, and he drowned them. So, I mean, there's some things that Martin Luther did that we would shudder at. But to me, it's just so amazing that he got as far as he did with his understanding of Scripture. That God worked in his life in the way he did, that he was bold enough to stand up, but that he was a living example. To me, he's like a K.D. Butt. Some of you know K.D. We support him in India. If you've heard his testimony, all his life looking for peace. I mean, he goes through, you know, he's a master at the Vedas. He knows the scriptures probably better than most people I've ever met that were from India or participated in religious works there. He did yoga. He can slow down his heart. He could do all kinds of things. And every level, he would ask his teachers, have you found it yet? And they'd say, well, no, we're still looking. We don't have that peace yet. We don't have that assurance yet. We haven't quite reached it yet. And after a while, he said, you know what? This is a futile search looking here. And he was introduced to Christ. And he says, now I have the joy. Now I have the peace, you know, because of Jesus. That's kind of like the Martin Luther story, isn't it? Now I have the peace because of Jesus Christ. So my question for you this morning is this. Do you have that peace? Have you been set free? Are you still struggling and trying and hoping and maybe it'll all work out in the end kind of thing? Or have you come to reckon with the fact that you are a sinner before a holy God? That Jesus Christ is the way, the provision. Nothing else. If you come along and say, you know what, I'll do it my way, you're saying Jesus wasn't sufficient, that he isn't the way, that his sacrifice wasn't even necessary because you could do it on your own. See, it comes to the finished work of Jesus. That's why he said on the cross, it is finished. What do we do? We believe that it's true for us. We receive God's forgiveness. We say, yes, Lord, Jesus died for me. I believe that, and the best I know how, I trust him. And then we do good works not to buy our way, pay our way, earn our way into the presence of God. But we do good works because we say, wow, how could I not want to serve an amazing God who would humble himself so much for me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. And Lord, once again, we don't elevate people to a position they shouldn't have, but we do celebrate the fact that you're able to work through imperfect people. And what a reminder that you took one person in their actions and you touched a lot of other people. Father, I pray that we would never think that what we do, what we say, who we are is insignificant in the kingdom of God, because we never know. As we speak words for you and say simple things to others about you, how we kind of might light a fire in their heart and an investigative journey might go on there and they might come to Christ. They might be influential. We just never know what you will do with us. But we thank you for the privilege of knowing Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being forgiven. We thank you for the privilege of having peace in the midst of a tumultuous world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.